If you could turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1 begins with 9 words that I bet you never thought you'd find in a Bible. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the first time we encounter these words in our personal Bible study after having come to know the Lord, undoubtedly, we find ourselves taken a bit aback. How in the world did words like this make it into the Bible? I mean, I thought when we turned to the Word of God, we were going to receive words of encouragement, of strength, of comfort, and yet, here we see these words that seem to express a complete collapse of faith to begin this psalm. Disturbing stuff? Oh, you better believe it. As Mark Twain once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. And this is one disturbing passage, especially when we stop to realize this isn't the last time these 9 disturbing words are found in the scripture. Over in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45, we see these words again. Now, from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, there's a rule in personal Bible study. If God says something once in the scripture, we should pay attention. But if he says it twice, well, that should really cause us to perk up our interest. Why do we find, in the words of King David, a man who the Bible describes as having a heart after God's own, why do we find in the words, the mouth of Jesus Christ, these same kind of words? Well, there's different theories about it, for sure. Some people will say, well, you know, Jesus saying this, it just indicates that well, you know, he was having this collapse of faith. And, you know, sometimes our faith collapses. And isn't that a good thing that Jesus lost faith in God just like we do sometimes? Is that what's going on here? Why do we find these powerful words here? Why did Jesus say this? Why is this in God's Word? What does this say about our relationship with God? Well, gang, this morning as we embark on what I believe is one of the most profound and life-changing passages you and I will ever find in the entire Bible, Psalm 22, an incredible prophetic picture of the specific sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are going to discover that sometimes, believe it or not, God's most priceless treasures are often disguised in puzzling passages. And I'd like to suggest to you that this 9-word passage, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, has 3 indispensable things to teach us about a genuine walk with God that we can glean from this controversial corner of the Word. In this passage, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe this morning we are going to discover, first of all, that God is relatable to us. We're going to learn a thing or two about the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to discover that God's Word is reliable. We're going to learn a thing or two about the inspiration of the Scriptures that I think is going to provide a foundation for you when you go through those times where life gets pretty rocky, where we wonder, where is God in the midst of our struggles and our trials? And finally, we're going to discover that God's plan in this simple 9-word statement is remarkable. We'll discover exactly what inspired David to write these words in the first place and why 1,000 years later, these words were found in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in arguably one of the darkest moments of his ministry, but arguably as well, one of the most hopeful moments of his ministry for people like you and me. So if all this sounds intriguing and like a little bit of detective work this morning, hang on. We are going to see this passage, I think, in a new and different light that is going to absolutely blow your mind today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us the things He wants us to see in this 9-word piece of controversial scripture today. Father, we thank You that, Lord, truly You do present Your greatest presence, Your greatest gifts to us in strange packages sometimes. And I think that's exactly what we're focusing in on this morning as Psalm 22 begins. Lord, we want to understand what it means not only to have a relationship with You, but what that relationship cost You personally to make possible. And so, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes and our understanding into how far Jesus was willing to go to reach people like us. The full extent of the inspiration of Your Word and the comfort that we can take that forever settled in heaven is Your great plan for us. But even more importantly, I pray that we would understand the awesome gift that we have been given of a relationship with You. I pray that not a single person would leave this room today taking for granted in any sense of the term the awesome gift of salvation that You've given to us that costs us nothing. We receive it freely, but costs Your Son quite literally everything on a level that I don't believe we will ever fully begin to understand. Thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your faithfulness. Guide us now through Your Holy Spirit. Teach us Your truth and Your word now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 22 begins with these words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Well, you know, again, we do see these words in the mouth of King David. And one of the things that we've discovered, even in our first 21 Psalms that we have gone through, is this. If you have ever labored under the misconception that Christianity, that a genuine relationship with God is for people that can't really handle reality, well, the Psalms should completely remove that misconception from you. If you've ever felt that what we call Christianity is saying the right thing and learning the right cliches and learning to fit in and not rock the boat in terms of being too honest about what's going on in your life. Well, as we've seen in the Psalms, one of the reasons we call them the daily diary of a person flat out in love with God is because David had that kind of relationship with God where he could pour forth his heart. And certainly we see this pouring forth of his heart being expressed here. These were truly the words of David, but they were more than just the words of David. As we saw some 1,000 years in the future, in the suffering of Jesus Christ, these words would be uttered again. And these words would be uttered again for a very important reason. When Jesus uttered these words from the cross, it tells us something about the lengths that God was willing to go to reach people like you and me. Have you ever stopped about to think about the nature of our salvation at all? You know, when we come to know the love of Jesus Christ, that God loves us, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, those words tend to roll off our tongues very, very easily, very glibly sometimes. But if you ever stop to think about what it cost God to send His Son, what Jesus had to go through in order to be able to save people like us, well, it's pretty powerful stuff. One of the first things that we need to understand about God's plan of salvation, God's way of saving people like you and me, is this. It cost Jesus an incredible degree of humiliation to save people like you and me. You know, sometimes we just assume that Jesus came on the scene like we came on the scene, that He had an existence and a life like we have an existence and a life. But the Bible tells us something. Jesus Christ did not have a beginning like you and I have a beginning. He was God, very God, from eternity past. Prior to His coming into this world, He existed for eternity in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Now, if you're used to living in heaven, let's face it, even going to the nicest places you and I can find here on earth, we could call that slumming, couldn't we? Boy, the willingness of Jesus to leave behind heavenly glory, to be born in that musty, dusty, filthy cattle stall in Bethlehem, that would be humiliation and condescension enough. But the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't stop there in terms of being willing to cover the distance necessary to reach people like you and me. There's a profound passage that expresses to us how Jesus got into the place where he could express these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me in the first place? It's found in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, if you've ever been unclear about who Jesus is or what it cost him to reach people like you and me, this passage can bring that issue into razor-sharp clarity for us. Listen to these words. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now understand what this passage is telling us about Jesus. When God wanted to reach people like you and me, when he wanted to express beyond a shadow of a doubt what his kind intentions were to people like you and me, how deeply he loves us, he could have spelled the message out in the stars. He could have dropped another weighty set of tablets and commandments from heaven, and boom, they could have landed in the desert, and we could have read all about God's great love. And if God had chosen to do this, let's face it, that would have been enough for us. That would have been a very gracious thing for him to do. But God's love is so tremendous that when it came time for him to express how much he loves people like you and me, he delivered the message personally. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "For the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, that's a passage that we often hear trotted out at Christmas time. But understand this. It is an incredibly loaded passage. 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth was not only predicted here, but notice how he will be called. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. You see, this is what the message of Jesus is all about. When it comes to expressing his love for us, God didn't come as God above us, spelling out his message in the stars. God didn't come as God beyond us, expressing, say, his glory in a moment in such a way that we couldn't even handle it, that we would just be utterly consumed if God showed us his reality. But God decided to express his love and deliver it personally. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and walked among us. He taught as no person has ever taught before or since. He performed miracles, signs, and wonders, even the power to raise the dead to authenticate his claims to be God in human flesh. And when it all came down to it, the bottom line was this. He was willing to suffer as you and I suffer in this world. He was willing to struggle with the same kind of temptations and trials that you and I go through, because although Jesus was God, he was also man. 100% God, but 100% man as well. The Apostle John, one of his closest associates and followers, in fact, a man who was so close to Jesus, he described himself in the eyewitness account of the life of Jesus that he wrote, the Gospel of John, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Listen to these words that John wrote about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full." Now notice what John's saying here. What John is saying is, look, when we told you about Jesus, we weren't talking about a concept. We weren't talking about a philosophy. We weren't talking about an image or a mirage or some kind of otherworldly manifestation. When he was here, we heard him with our ears. When he spoke, that's where I heard Jesus, John said. When I reached out my hand, I touched him. I felt the warmth of his hand. We handled him. And yet when we were handling him, we were quite literally touching God. God with skin on, if you will. You see, for Jesus to get to this place where he could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have to realize what he was willing to give up. His place, his status, his position as God, very God, in heaven above. He became one of us. He walked among us. He knows the struggles that you and I have. And so when we see these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was able to say these words not just because King David said he would say these words 1,000 years before the event. We'll explore that in just a moment. But he was also saying these words because sooner or later he knew we would be saying these words. Sooner or later, no matter who you are, no matter how strong your faith is, you encounter a bout of the doubts. Sooner or later, you know what it's like to feel like God is 10,000 light years away. And Jesus went through exactly the same thing. See, that's why in the book of Hebrews, we're told something about our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he is not a God who is distant and aloof and uncaring, but rather one who is compassionate, one who is not only sympathetic, but even empathetic towards the struggles that you and I go through in this life. I love what Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says about this. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I love what the great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers once said about this. She said this, whatever game God is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. When Jesus became a man, he was a man. He went through the entire spectrum of human experience, from knowing want and hunger, misunderstanding by his own family, to even the pains of injustice, cruelty, and death itself. When he was a man, he played the man, Sayers wrote, and felt it well worthwhile. Well, what does that say to you and me today? What does it say to you and me about having a Savior who is able to utter the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's what it says. You and I will never have to come before God in prayer and say, do you know what I mean? He knows what we go through. He knows what the darkest times are all about, and then some. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He knows what it's like to hurt, just like you and I know what it's like to hurt. So here we see the incarnation of Jesus revealed in this remarkable statement. But it gets even deeper than this. This cry that we find in Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, we need to understand something about this passage. This is a personal cry. Yeah, that was applicable to King David. And inevitably in our lives, sooner or later, we find ourselves going, God, where are you? Maybe you're the type that, you know, you have this mature and strong faith in Christ. And, you know, those kind of thoughts sort of percolate in the back of your mind. You never really express them out loud. But a guy like David did. And certainly those were words that were applicable to David in different times of his life. God, you're the one who supposedly called me to be king of Israel. Why am I having to live in a cave? You called me to rule over your chosen people. Why do I have to find comfort and security living among the Philistines? God, you're the one who supposedly was going to give me the kingdom. Why is it that my own son has now organized a coup against me and I've got to flee for my life out of Jerusalem? Oh, you better believe there were times where David was like, God, any time now, where are you? This would be a great time to intervene. You got to understand something from this. The people we find in the Bible aren't waxwork figures. They aren't people that fit neatly into stained glass images, striking nice little Renaissance poses. They were flesh and blood human beings like you and me. And that's one of the wonderful things that we discover we read about the lives of these saints. Yeah, they were people who genuinely knew the Lord, but they were genuinely people who knew what the hard side of life was all about. And so this was applicable to David. But you know what? This cry that Jesus makes here is also something, or that David makes here, is also something that can provide incredible security in our walk with God. I mean, it almost seems to be the opposite. We look at this and we go, wow, you know, it seems like this crisis of faith, and I see this, and it isn't building up my faith. Let this passage build up your faith. Why? Because when David wrote these words 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, David, as we are going to see as we explore Psalm 22, wasn't just speaking about his own experience. In fact, we're going to see in Psalm 22, one of the most remarkable, one of the most specific, one of the most undeniable examples of a man who was given the opportunity to see the future that you'll find in the entire Word of God. As a matter of fact, you will find more in Psalm 22 about the specific sufferings of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, in the passion of the Christ, if you'll use that term, than, dare I say, you will in the gospel accounts of his suffering. Because Psalm 22 is going to give for us not just an overview of what it was like to be crucified, by the way, 800 years before the practice was invented by the Persians. It's not only going to show us down to details like the Roman soldiers gambling for Jesus' garment. These are remarkable things. But it's also going to show us something else. It's also going to show us something even more profound. It's going to show us the emotional state that Jesus was in, a first-person description of what it was like to suffer and die for the sins of the world from the very lips of the Son of God. Now, I tell people, I was sharing with our prayer gathering that we have before our services here on Sunday morning, that when I come across a passage like this, I almost feel like I should take off my shoes when I read it, because you're on holy ground here. You are getting into the mystery of mysteries at this point, because we are encountering in Psalm 22 prophecy in its most distilled form. Now, let's talk for a moment about biblical prophecy. You know, when we look at a passage like Matthew chapter 27, and again, I have to share with you, the first time as a new believer, I read this passage of Scripture about Jesus' sufferings and that he did cry out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I got to tell you, it threw me a bit for a loop. Was Jesus losing his faith? Was Jesus feeling like, boy, you know, I followed the Father all this time, and now God has totally let me down? Well, I've heard some people even behind pulpits suggest such things. But may I suggest to you, the reason that Jesus made this statement had nothing to do with that. Granted, Jesus was experiencing an incredible sense of separation from God, and we're going to explore that in just a moment. But you need to understand, when Jesus said these words, these were not words that came off the top of his head. These weren't just things that he grasped for in the midst of an agonizing set of circumstances like being crucified was. This was a quotation of biblical prophecy. In other words, Jesus spoke these words, not originally, but quoting from the Bible. Why in the world did Jesus quote, of all the passages he could quote at that time, this darkness is coming over the land, Jesus has been on the cross for some 3 hours, going through this incredibly agonizing experience, why of all things does he quote Psalm 22? Well, there's an interesting insight into that question found in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. Following Jesus' resurrection, Jesus explains to us the whole thing. Why is he quoting the Psalms when he's on the cross? Luke 24 and verse 44 says this, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Do you understand what Jesus was saying to his followers? Yeah, that quote from Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was one of the Psalms, catch this, that had to be fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. That was a passage that was looking forward to this particular event in history. And it's very interesting when you understand this. Jesus quotes the first nine words of Psalm 22 in verse 1. The rest of it is very significant as well. Psalm 22 in verse 1 in its entirety says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Why doesn't Jesus quote the rest of that passage? Why just the first nine words? He was using, believe it or not, a rabbinical teaching tool at that time. Did you know that the rabbis, when they would teach, would oftentimes begin a passage? And they wouldn't quote the whole passage for one reason. They would begin the first part of a passage, and then they would cease speaking, and their followers, the people learning from them, would realize that that was the rabbi's way of saying, you need to read the rest of this. How interesting. Who was standing around watching Jesus suffer at this time? Well, the loyal women that followed Jesus were there. The apostle John was there. The rest of the apostles had turned tail and fled. But who was standing there? Not just the Roman soldiers carrying out the capital punishment. Who was standing nearby watching Jesus suffer at that time? Was it not the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in the Jewish law? People were so committed to the scripture that they even memorized word for word the entire Old Testament. Was it not the Sadducees, the individuals who were in charge of all of the temple rituals and all of the readings that would go on, including the reading of Psalm 22? When Jesus said those words, understand something. There was a powerful visual aid taking place at this time. Remember Matthew 27, it says that there was a darkness that came over the entire earth at this time that lasted 3 hours. Now, some people say, oh, well, it must have been a solar eclipse. Maybe we can pinpoint when Jesus died because of the solar. No, it wasn't a solar eclipse. Solar eclipses, even in their totality, do not provide total darkness for 3 hours. What was going on here? Darkness was over the face of the whole earth. We'll cover a little bit more about that in just a moment. But understand this. Jesus was pointing out something to them. If you were standing around and suddenly day becomes night in a way that is absolutely supernaturally, eerily a reality, to the point where I believe it wasn't just the sun was covered. You know, when there's a solar eclipse, the sun will be covered and you can see the stars. I don't believe you could see any source of light. I believe this was absolute spiritual darkness descending at this point. And when this darkness comes, people looking around trying to make sense of it, what does Jesus do? He teaches the teachers. He says to those who should have known better, even in this your moment when you look at me as your enemy, even in this your moment when you see me as a false prophet, understand prophecy is still being fulfilled. Psalm 22 and verse 1. I don't think these experts in the law missed the point at all. They went back and they started thinking about the psalm. And boy, as we explore that psalm over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see just what a powerful thing this is. But understand something. This statement from the cross wasn't an example of somehow, oh boy, you know, I'm not sure we can trust the Bible because Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Understand this. This is proof positive of why we should trust the Bible. Because 1,000 years before Jesus uttered those words, King David saw forward in the future that time when that darkness would descend, the sufferings of Jesus that would follow, and quoted his Savior word for word. Jesus quoting this passage back, but David quoting it forward, if you will, from the mouth of Jesus. Understand this. When we see this phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what it tells me, especially when I'm going through tough times? I can trust the Word of God. You see, even in the darkest time that Jesus went through, he knew that what he was experiencing was part of God's plan. Not because he felt it in his heart. Not because he had an amen chorus of supportive believers going, oh, hang in there, Jesus, I know you can do it. No, he was able to endure this because he knew what the plan of God was based upon the absolutely reliable testimony of God's word. And may I suggest to you, when the dark times come our way, we can as well find a similar platform, a similar foundation from the storms of life that will never fail us. The prophetic word. You know, sometimes people ask the question, you know, why does God want us to trust him so much? I mean, wouldn't it be better if God just sort of showed us you know, his glory. And if we saw his glory and we saw his miracles, then we'd never doubt again. Oh, to be one of those disciples, you know. I mean, those disciples had eyewitness experience with Jesus. Man, they have it all over us. Would it surprise you to learn that the disciples themselves said, no, in a sense, you've got it all over us. You have a greater advantage over understanding Jesus than even we had when he was here, because you can understand the whole story. Consider what this eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus said about what a real foundation for our faith is all about. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Simon Peter said this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Wow, to be an eyewitness. That would be great. In fact, Peter even provides us an incredible eyewitness event that he was a part of. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven. We were with him on the holy mount." Peter's saying, man, you want to talk about experiences? You want to talk about eyewitness testimony? I was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when his face began to shine like the sun, when the cloud covered the mountain, when we heard the voice of the Father himself saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" That's pretty amazing stuff. And we go, oh, if only I could have an experience like this. Man, I would never doubt again. My faith would have a sure foundation. Peter goes, hold on, partner. Listen to what he says next in verse 19. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Some translations render this, "the prophetic word made more certain, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What's Peter saying here? Peter is saying, look, you guys think that we as the apostles that followed Jesus, that got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, have this great advantage in our faith? You've got something even better. Prophecy. Why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? I get asked that question a lot on the radio and after services and even by my non-Christian friends. Why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? And generally speaking, I'll share with them three things. First of all, because it's doctrinally consistent. Even though it was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages, it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the most controversial subjects known to man. It's pretty powerful stuff. Secondly, it's historically accurate. It doesn't begin with the words "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." The events we find in the Bible can be verified in the annals of history and archaeology, and consistently the Bible passes that test. But the main reason that I believe the Bible is the Word of God isn't just because it's consistent doctrinally or verifiable in an archaeological way. I believe it's the Word of God because of its supernatural quality revealed through prophecy. Understand, for David to know what Jesus would say 1,000 years in advance, and believe me, we're just scratching the surface. By the time we get through Psalm 22, you're going to see some specific predictions of the suffering of Jesus that will curl your hair. For David to know this means something. David had to get this information from a very interesting source. First, the source that could see 1,000 years ahead to the crucifixion of Christ would have to be a source not limited by time. It would have to be eternal, so he could see future events before they actually transpired. Secondly, that source would have to be all-powerful to arrange all events and circumstances in such a way that would get Jesus on that cross and have him say those words at the proper time. Sovereign? Beyond time? Prophecy confirms to us that the author of Scripture is not man writing about God, but God inspiring man to write precisely what he has in mind to say to you and me. You see, that's why I'm absolutely bored by the latest New Age philosophy that comes down the block. I could really care less who Oprah's next guest is and their 10 ways to get fulfillment out of life. You know why? Because if God's spoken to us, why do I need to listen to clueless men who are just as lost as I am on the subject? And here we see the proof. Here we see that the Bible is not just a question of happy coincidences or happenstance. Here we see the sovereign hand of God in prophecy being fulfilled. But the third thing I want to share with you that is wrapped up in this simple nine-word statement that Jesus makes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the most powerful part of all. Not just that the Son of God's relatable to us, that he says things that you and I can relate to, that we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Secondly, that God's word is reliable, that it's an anchor for our souls, that we can turn to the promises of God's word and hold on to them just like Jesus did. But here's the most profound part of all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When did it take place? Jesus, according to Matthew 27, had been crucified. He had been savaged, beaten, put through mockeries of a trial. He had undergone such agony of spirit that he had sweated great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was clearly in a bad place physically. And when we see movies like The Passion of the Christ, we tend to emphasize that physical suffering of Jesus. And well, we should. It's certainly an eye-opening kind of a thing. But the physical suffering of Jesus in crucifixion was nothing compared to what Matthew 27 and verse 45 tells us, that darkness descended over the whole earth. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why the darkness? Well, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 gives us a very important insight. The Bible says this, the Apostle John writing there said, this is the message which we've heard from him and share with you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Why did the entire world, if not the universe, turn dark at that moment? Because at that moment, Jesus Christ experienced separation from the source of all light, God himself. The darkness that is being spoken of here is not just physical darkness, it is spiritual darkness. It is a vivid picture of the fact that sin separates us from God. Sin is all about separation. Psalm 59 and verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. You're saying that Jesus was separated from God, that God looked upon him as if he were a sinner? Absolutely. Not just as if he were a sinner, but in reality, as sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says this, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand what that's saying? Jesus just didn't die on the cross because of a misunderstanding. Jesus wasn't crucified simply because the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers of his time thought he was a sinner. He was put on that cross and he became sin for you and me. Every sin you have ever committed, every sin you ever will commit, the just punishment for that sin was placed upon Jesus at that point. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What more poignant, what more powerful, what more penetrating words that express the reality of what awaits those who do not find the forgiveness of God can we find in the Scripture? Separation from God. You see, gang, that's what hell is all about. Separation from God. Some people, you know, they think, oh, well, you know, hell, you know, they get all these kind of Dante-esque images of it, you know, and they you know, it's like Mr. Toad's Wild Ride at Disneyland, where you've got the little, you know, demons running around with their little pitchforks and things like that. And you need to understand something. Hell is far worse than all of that. You know what hell is? The Bible tells us something very interesting in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know what hell is? Hell is a world, an existence without God. If all of our lives we say to God, God, go peddle your papers. I want to run life my own way. I want to do things in my own wisdom, my own will. I want to have the world on my terms. Well, someday, after you die, God will look at you and say, based upon your decision to live life separately from me, I'm not going to force myself upon you. You can have a world separate from me. Oh, but there's one stipulation. God takes every part of this world that belongs to him with him, and you get the rest. Every good and perfect gift goes with God at that moment. No wonder the Bible describes separation from God, what we would call hell or damnation, in terms like outer darkness, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because every good and perfect gift that you enjoy, things like friendship, things like relationships with other people, things like the ability to experience pleasure and joy and happiness in this life, things like beauty, things like light, will be gone in hell. Oh, I know there's people that run around going, I'm looking forward to going to hell. It'll be like Vegas in the summertime, maybe without air conditioning, but me and my buddies, we're going to party there, man. You won't have your buddies in hell because friendship, relationship, is a gift from God. You will just have you for all eternity. And the longing and regret of realizing what you could have had if you'd simply turned to God. You'll have yourself and your own sin to keep yourself company forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ, at that point on the cross, understand this, experienced that very degree of separation from God for you and for me. That's why he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, understand this. As we're going to see in Psalm 22, the sufferings of Jesus, the agonies that he went through when he hung upon the cross, they're profound. And the description we're going to get into here is incredibly vivid. And there are movies that come around like The Passion of the Christ that remind us of the amazing suffering Jesus was willing to go through to save people like you and me. But may I suggest to you that until you understand the spiritual suffering of Christ, that Jesus literally experienced the hell that was due you and me when he hung on the cross, until you understand that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of everlasting isolation and loneliness and hopelessness and frustration was a cry that would emerge from our lips if Christ hadn't died for us. You don't understand what Jesus came here to do. You don't understand why a statement like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is in your Bible. You know, there's a song we sing, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Do you know that love today? Father, thank you for this awesome picture of the suffering of your Son. Lord, the funny thing about your word is there are so many in this world that don't think it contains enough truth, but the fact of the matter is it contains way too much truth for us. This is one of those bracing moments where we come face to face with the awesomeness of how much you love us. Lord, as Paul prayed, I pray that you would understand what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God that passes knowledge, and so be filled to all the fullness of God himself. Lord, the only way we can understand what the depth of that love is to see how low you were willing to go to save us, as low as the depths of hell itself. So low you cried out and fulfilled the prophecy, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But thank you, Lord, that because you were willing to go through that, we can be forever reconciled to you. What an awesome and amazing and overwhelming truth. As the other song we're intended to sing, it causes me to tremble to think you would love us so much. May we understand the greatness of your love. May we understand just how much you were willing to suffer to save people like us. And I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice that are still on the outside looking in who have never received the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that you paid the ultimate price to provide, they would dare not leave here today without simply saying, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you bore my sins on the cross. I believe that darkness and separation you went through was the darkness and separation from God due me. But I believe that you offer me eternal life if I'll just receive it. So this day, this moment, I receive you as my personal Savior. I believe you went through all of that for me. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be. Make me part of your forever family forever. Thank you, Lord, for saving someone like me. Thank you, Lord, for saving people like us at such a price. In Jesus' name, amen.